as we continue on through the book of Genesis. And today we're going to be covering verses 4 through 7 of chapter 9. But we're going to start back in verse 1. I want to do that to give us kind of a running go and remind us of where we were. And so this will give us a good background for it as we head into today's teaching. Notice it says, "So God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it.'" You know, although nations have troubles oftentimes with their governments, including us from time to time, it's important that we as believers understand that governments are God-ordained. This was God's idea. We did not come up with government. God came up with it. God designed it. God created it. And God ordained it. Now, that's what we'll be seeing today. But that doesn't mean that our governments are always right or even righteous. But what it does mean is that government is God-ordained, and hence it is to be heeded by man. Because God instituted it, we are to heed it. Now, with that blanket statement said, there's going to be a lot of questions that come up in our minds. And I hope that we're going to cover all the questions that you have about earthly government today. I doubt we could cover every question, but I'm going to cover some of the biggies, some of the main ones that I hear from time to time in light of this. But the first one I want to cover is it raises a question about ungodly governments. If God has ordained all governments, what about ungodly governments? It doesn't mean that God is in favor of ungodly governments. What it means is government as itself, as an institution, as a thing, if you can call it that, God ordained it. And within that governmental thing, if we can use that terminology, sometimes there are good men and bad men, godly men, ungodly men. The point is that the government system is set up by the Lord. And so the government system is set up by the Lord. Since we know that, we have to function properly within that. Because to rebel against that government system is to rebel, in essence, against God. And we'll see that as well today as that unfolds. The Bible doesn't say that God approves of ungodly government, only that he has ordained government, that is, earthly government, and we are to submit to that governmental system that's over us. God is more than able to deal with ungodly government, and he will do so in his time. I mean, each one of us will stand before the Lord. And when we stand before God, we have to give a personal account. And I believe there's even implication in Scripture that nations will give account, their leadership will give account, and God holds them accountable for that. So with that said, does this mean that we are to obey ungodly governments? Now, let me first shock you by saying yes, but then let me give this balance. It doesn't mean we obey them in ungodliness. It doesn't mean that we are ungodly. It doesn't mean that we do things that are against the word of God. It simply means that we come under that government system, we come under that government authority, and we are obedient to that government authority up to a point. Now, where is that point that we are disobedient to the governing authorities? We've talked about this before, but as a reminder, it is any time that the government asks us to go against the word of God. So whether it's a godly government or an ungodly government, if they ask us to go against the word of God, that is the time and the only time where we have to politely say and firmly say, "No, I cannot do that." We submit ourselves to them, but we don't submit ourselves to disobedience to the word of God. Now, why is that? Well, because God's word is a higher authority. And so otherwise, we're to submit to the established government and be a testimony of Jesus by our conduct and our respect that we deal with the government in. The way we deal with the government is going to be a testimony to the Church of Jesus Christ, especially when you see a government that is struggling and doing a lot of things wrong. No, we do not agree with what they're doing wrong. And yes, we speak out against evil, and we speak out against sin, and we speak out against wickedness, and we take action against those things. But the way we do that with the government system is a huge testimony to God and to Jesus Christ. Now, we talked about submitting to earthly governments that are sometimes ungodly. Well, what are some biblical examples of that? You might say, Mark, what are some examples? Show me somewhere where someone in Scripture submitted to ungodly governments, and how did that work? Well, I've got a couple of them for you. One is, remember Peter. When he wrote his letter to the church, Peter said that we're to come under the governing authorities, that we're to submit to these authorities, and that we're to obey these authorities. Now, you might say, well, so what? Peter wrote that we're to obey the authorities. Understand, when Peter wrote that, who the authority was. You see, during that day, Nero was the emperor. Now, if you know anything about history, that right there says it all. But if you don't, let me share just a little bit with you. Nero was probably one of the most wicked men to ever rule. And it wasn't just he was like the president of a country. He was president of the world. Rome ruled the world at that time. And Nero was the president over all of it, if you will, for our sake, to get a picture of what it was like. Nero was an extremely wicked man. The early church referred to him as the beast. Nero himself, actually, I think, made Hitler look merciful. And I say that not really joking, but Hitler, at least when he put them to death, he put them into the gas chamber and gassed them, a horrible way to die. But Nero would actually take people and impale them on poles while they were still alive. A much more brutal way to die. He was very brutal. He was very vicious in the way that he brought about many of his executions. And so understand, when Peter wrote that letter, the guys getting the letter from Peter were saying, wow, Peter, we got Nero as our president. What do we do with this guy? Peter says, you need to come under those governing authorities. And so although that may be radical to our mindset, again, he wasn't saying, and the scripture's not saying, that we agree with them, nor do or take part in their ungodliness. Only that we come under that authority up until the point where we have to say, I'm sorry, this is against the word of God, I can't go any farther. Remember, again, Peter and John, when they were standing before the Roman authorities and the Sanhedrin, and they were being told they couldn't speak anymore in the name of Jesus, and they were threatening them. And what did Peter say to the governing authorities? He said, whether it's right to obey God or man, you decide. But we can only speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, I know my government authorities are telling me that I can't speak about Jesus, but I'm going to anyway because there's a higher authority, and that is God Almighty, and he is the one that I answer to first. But that wasn't an act of civil disobedience. That was an act of proper priorities in authority and government structure. Well, what's another one? What about disobedience to an ungodly government? How do you do that, and what are some examples there? Well, I have one example for you that I want to share, and that is with Nebuchadnezzar. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, who was the, again, ruler of the world at that time, ruling over Babylon, but also really ruling the entire world, in essence. And he said, you bow down and worship my gods, or I'm going to throw you in the furnace. And they answered him. They said, look, if that's the case, I guess into the fire we go. I'm putting it in my own words. But they said, we will not bow down to your gods because we obey only the God of heaven. He is the ultimate authority. So we see the balance there. Now, with that said, yes, there are times that we do not heed the governing authorities if they ask us to go against the word of God, but that is not the norm. That is the rarity as a believer. So we have to understand that. What is the norm? Again, the norm is coming under those authorities. And I want to see an example of this, or rather look at an example together of this in the New Testament as well. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13. And I want to see, have you see where it is that Paul, speaking to the church he's writing to there in Rome, is giving them the instruction about these governing authorities. And it's very appropriate, even as Peter's letter was, because again, who was the governing authority at this time with Paul and with the church? It was Nero. Nero was the governing authority when he wrote this. Understand that as we read it together. Notice he says in verse 1, he says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now notice that. Emphatic statement. God has put these authority structures in place. Therefore, note this. This is for those that are disobedient to it. He says, therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. He's saying, you know what? If you fight against God's ordained structure, you're going to bring judgment on yourself. Now, what is a very easy application? Well, driving in our car. If we choose to disobey the God-ordained signs that tell us what speed we should be traveling, those God-ordained ministers of God will flick their lights on and pull us over. And so what are we doing? We're inflicting judgment on ourselves if we do that. Paul is very clear here. He goes on, notice verse 3. He says, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? then do what is good and you will have praise from the same. In other words, look, if you don't want to worry about the blue and white in your rearview mirror, just do what's right. You know, then you won't be afraid. I can remember before I, you know, really was walking with the Lord. Sometimes you get in the car and you're kind of scared when you see the police officer pull up. You know, he pulls out and you're like, oh no, you're driving down the road. You know what he's saying is, if you don't want to be afraid when you're driving down the road and they've got that blow dryer aimed at you as you go by, right? If you don't want to be afraid of that, then just do the speed limit. And he says, if not, then, well, you know, there's a reason to be afraid and it's justified. Note this, it's for our safety. And I want you to notice as we go through this study, the reason God has set up boundaries using the governmental authorities is so that we might be safe, so that we might be protected. He goes on and says, do what is good and you will have praise from the same. And this is amazing. Notice this, for he is God's minister to you for good. I don't know how many of us, if a cop pulled us over, would say, Pastor, good to see you. You know, I mean, that's not exactly, but again, not pastor in that sense. But notice he does minister to us for good in protection. But if you do evil, note this, be afraid. So there should be a level of fear if we're doing evil. He says, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Now note that. What he's saying is, notice he doesn't bear the sword in vain. The sword spoken of in the Roman government in those days meant capital punishment. Paul was specifically speaking here of the death penalty. And what he's saying, look, they have the power over capital punishment. They have the power of the death penalty, and they don't hold it in vain. If you do something worthy of that, then you should be afraid. And being afraid of it hopefully will keep you from doing something you shouldn't be doing, because they do execute that wrath on those who do such things. Verse 5, therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. In other words, not just because you know you face the judgment, but also because, you know, you want to be a good testimony. You want to be a witness in your own conscience. You want to be clean before God and you want to be clean before man. Okay, flip back now to Genesis chapter 9, now that we've seen that in the New Testament and now that we've seen that with Paul. Now, it's interesting in light of that, that God not only established local and national government, but this principle applies to the world and its governmental system as a whole. Note this, as we see this today, and we're going to look at it again in just a second more closely, but he's speaking about mankind. He's talking about the governmental system of man. He's not talking about a local area or a local nation. He's saying this is worldwide. If you will, this is kind of like a constitution with the world, or we would say one world under God. That might help us understand it better, because that is God's design on this. Although I know that much of the world doesn't honor God, this is a worldwide blanket that applies to the world that God has set into place. And so as God establishes covenant when the earth was first created, now after the flood and God has recreated and restarted, so to speak, by wiping the slate clean, now we see that God reestablishes his covenant with man. But now we're going to see he adds certain amendments. And why does he add these amendments? Because remember, there's now sin in the world. And at the first establishing with Adam and Eve, there was no sin. You didn't need this type of regulation to say that if man kills man, he should be put to death. Now it's needed because man has become sinful and evil has entered the world. And so this worldwide covenant that God is making with mankind is not just for their day, it's for our day as well. We see no change biblically for God's mandate of this governmental system, if you will, worldwide until the new heaven and the new earth. And that's going to be when the Lord himself is ruling and reigning with us. And so we need to realize that these guidelines for mankind and animals were given for a specific reason. But here's something to note. We have to recognize they were given before God's law. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, the law is given in Exodus. When God comes to Moses and gives the law, if you will, really the law only encompasses a little over three different books of the Bible, maybe three and a half. And of course, I know the entire Bible is referred to as God's law, but the official law that God gave Moses does not cover the whole section of the Old Testament and even the entire Pentateuch. And why is that important? Because oftentimes those who have a problem with the death penalty is because they say, well, that was the old law. That was the Old Testament. Even unbelievers will sometimes point to that because they think they've got some authority. They say, well, that's in the law, so now that's done away. No, there's a problem. God ordained this before the law was ever given. This is not a part of God's law with Moses and the children of Israel. And secondly, as we saw, it was reestablished in the New Testament as well when Paul wrote it to the Romans there in Romans 13. So and this again is important to understand, I believe, for us, because many of the problems we face today in our society are because we're not obeying God's governmental structure for the earth. And therefore, the entire earth is suffering the consequences. Whenever mankind comes out from under God's guideline, there's going to be problems. There's going to be explosions, if you will, in the sense of things going wrong. I read recently of an article, rather a Marine who was coming in on a ship in the northeastern corner of Taiwan, there in a port city, and the ship stopped. And they said, we have to stop here until we get what is called a harbor pilot to come out and get on the boat and drive us on in. And he was thinking, well, what's this thing about a harbor pilot? What's that all about? Somebody to navigate them in the harbor. So the guy comes out, gets on the boat, drives in the American ship in the harbor, and the whole time he's taking this real strange route, going back and forth and very calculated and very timed and all this. And as he's watching him do this, wondering what in the world is this guy doing, he said as he was looking over the boat, he noticed there were some dark objects under the water. And so he couldn't figure out what they were, but when they got it ashore, he began to ask, and he said, what's going on with all the dark objects in the water, and why did we need this harbor pilot? And they said, the reason being is it's full of live mines. And if someone who doesn't know the correct path goes through there, it will destroy them. That is exactly what God's word is when it comes to government. We live in a world full of live mines, mines of crime, mines of disobedience, all types of problems. And if we take a wrong turn, we have the consequences. That is what this portion is all about. Well, notice again, verse 3. We're going to start there because it goes well with verse 4 and kind of lays the groundwork. Notice he says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and I've given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now remember, prior to the flood, vegetarians. If you guys go into lunch today, it's like, what kind of salad do you want? I mean, that's kind of your option, all right? But since the flood, now we're allowed, if you will, to have meat. Now, we don't know all the reasons for that. There are some that speculate different reasons. But the bottom line, God said, now you can have meat. But in having that meat, you also have to have certain guidelines. You can't have the blood. That is, the animal is to be drained, and you're not to be eating the blood. Now, it's not talking about the little bit of red you have when you fix your steak. It is probably impossible to drain every ounce of that out of the animal. The point is that you're not to have the blood in there. And why? Because of what it represents and because of the reality of blood. The Bible says that in the blood is life. And notice he says here, you cannot have the blood or the life of the animal. And the Bible teaches that life is in the blood. Leviticus 17 verses 10 and 11 says this, and whatever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. We're talking about execution as well as separation from God if there's not repentance. Very serious. Here's why. Notice this. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for the souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. What he's saying is, when there's sin, there has to be a payment for sin, and I've made that payment life. Where do we find life? In blood, and that is why the blood of Jesus Christ is the life we need to wash away our sins. Notice he says, I've made atonement upon the altar. That is, before the Lord, they gave animals. That wasn't a permanent sacrifice. It was a temporary covering, if you will. Now there's a permanent covering through Jesus Christ. And so what he's saying is that's what the blood is for. I've given that as an exchange. If blood is spilled, there must be blood spilled to pay for it. It is given to you upon the altar. Now, again, it is interesting to me in light of this. He talks about the fact that the life is in the blood. You know that man didn't find this out until just recently. It's only been recent science that's discovered here in the last couple of hundred years, really, that life is in the blood. And what do I mean by that? Well, it used to be that if you were sick, let's say you felt bad today, and you're really down, and you're really weak, and you're tired, you go and you see your doctor, and they say, oh, yeah, what's wrong? Well, I'm feeling awful. I feel really terrible here. I want you to lay down. We need to take some blood out of you. Really? Yeah, we got to get that virus out. And so they believe that if they bled you, cut you, and let blood come out, that the germs would come out of you, and your body would produce new blood, and now you'd be healthy. Well, you can see, without knowing the word of God, there may be some logic. It sounds crazy to us now. But that's exactly how you were treated. You would go and they would bleed you at the doctor's office. The exact worst thing that could happen. You need your blood. You need your strength. You need that. And it's amusing to me because had they simply heeded the word of God, where God says the life is in the blood, they would have known. But as you know, I say on a regular basis, science is slowly catching up with the Bible. And this is just another area where they were very far behind. But notice here he goes on and says now in verse 5, surely for your lifeblood, notice that, your lifeblood, I have your circled. He's speaking of mankind now. He's going to make a separation between mankind and animals. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. Notice this, strong language. From the hand of every beast, I will require it. And from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, this verse is loaded. Let's just begin by saying, first of all, notice here, he says the life is in the blood, and therefore God will demand a reckoning whenever that life is spilled out. When blood is spilled out, life goes with it, and God says, I will demand a reckoning. I will demand a payment. I will make sure that justice is done. The bottom line, someone has to pay when blood is spilled. Rather dramatic and emphatic statement by the Lord. Now, why is that? Well, because God takes life very seriously, and it is precious to him, although it is not always precious to man. You know, even in our own society, we have cheapened life so much that we allow, as a society, the putting to death of our own children. We allow the killing of our own babies. Now, what's amazing about that is not only that we allow it, but the Bible says that God's going to hold us accountable as a nation and individually unless we repent. Now, if we repent individually, we're forgiven. If we repent as a nation, we're forgiven. But here's what you got to grasp. The Bible says that all that blood is racking up an account. As we allow our babies to be killed and it goes on in our society, every bit of that is going against us in a situation where God says one day it's going to be payment. God is gracious and God is merciful and God is long-suffering. But God will one day call this nation to account for the blood that's spilled. Now, not because God is vengeful, although the Bible does say that vengeance belongs to me. I'm the Lord. He himself says that it does, and we're not to take that personally. But it's simply because blood must be paid for by blood. It is a universal law that God has put into place because there is life in the blood. And one day there will be a payday, or what he's saying here, a day of reckoning if we don't repent. But it's interesting. It also points out that God alone has the right over life. And note that. He alone can give it, and he alone has the right to take it. And I think this is especially important for us to understand in this day and age when man is playing God. Not only choosing what lives to take, but now expanding it. It started out with our children, and now there's arguing about whether or not we should be killing the elderly. Or maybe even after they're born, killing the deformed. Unless you think it won't go that way, right now over in the Netherlands, it has gone that way. It started out with abortion over there. It moved now to where they put the elderly to death. And now they're actually beginning to put their deformed children to death. I'm talking about after they're born. I'm not talking about abortion. And that is exactly the road that it leads to. The same thing happened with Hitler and the Third Reich. And that is exactly the path that any nation that takes that direction goes on. And God says there will be a reckoning. There will be a destruction of such a nation that doesn't repent and doesn't turn from that. Notice he says, I will demand a reckoning. The word demand here means to seek with care. In other words, God declares he will not simply overlook the situation, but will search it out and make sure that it is dealt with properly. I think sometimes men think they're getting away with things and they're not. God says it's all being recorded. And the Bible says one day we will all stand before God and we'll all give account of our lives before him, and there'll be a payday that's going to be received. Again, we don't have to receive that payday, so to speak, and that in judgment, it can be in forgiveness. This is where the grace comes in. Remember we said that blood for blood, all of our sins are covered by what? The blood spilled by Jesus Christ if we simply receive him as our Lord. And again, that works individually and that works nationally. So again, God are making it very clear there's going to be a reckoning for it. There's going to be a payday for it. But notice also, this is interesting to me in this verse. He says, I will require it from every beast, even from every animal. Now note that. What the Lord is saying is, even if an animal kills a person, that animal is to be put to death. Now that's interesting because oftentimes today, people who know a lot more than animals do, we don't put to death, do we? We oftentimes either send them to jail or if they have a good enough lawyer, they get off the hook, so to speak. Now, again, God will hold them accountable one day, but it's amazing to me the high value that God places on mankind and the high value that God has on exchange for blood when he says even the animals will be held accountable. And it's interesting to me how many people get off the hook simply by having the proper lawyer. Maybe it's by an insanity plea. God didn't say if you plead insanity, you're released. He said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. And again, this is not a vengeful approach by God, as it might be for man. It is simply God saying that blood must be spilled for blood, and it is a protection measure for us. You know, it seems as though as man gets farther and farther away from the word of God, we become more concerned about protecting those who do the crimes than those who are the victims. And God says, no, that's not how it's to be. I want to protect you as a society. I've put this in place so that you can be protected. It's my desire. It's my goal. And notice next, it says that God requires blood from the hand of man and every man's brother. In essence, animals and man are accountable to God if they shed blood. It's also interesting to me that he refers to all of mankind here as brothers. You know, this is the beginning of mankind again. With Noah and his wife and his kids, they're starting all over. And he says, everyone is everyone's brother. You know, that's interesting in a lot of the world we live in today. Because the Bible teaches that each one of us in this room, are you ready for this? We're brothers and sisters, not just in Christ. We're brothers and sisters physically by blood. The Bible says that one blood connects all of us together. We all come from one source. A lot of times, and maybe some of you guys do this, there's nothing wrong in that. You'll check your family tree out. You know, you look down the family tree, find out who your relatives are. The bottom line is everyone's in your family tree. So if you go back far enough, then you may have a direct line that goes all the way back to someone. I realize that. But we all, if we all come back together down all these veins of lines that go out to where we are, we all come back to one source, Noah and his wife, and then on back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Which is why, again, racism within the church is something that the church eradicates. When the word of God is taught, it's not an issue among believers or among societies. Why? Because we realize we're all family. There is no one that's different. It's simply different ways that we're made, different design, you know, as far as that goes. But again, we'll talk about more of that in a couple of weeks when we get to that. But God says we're all brothers, but he's going to hold everyone accountable for what they do. Notice verse 6. He says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And I have four circled there in my Bible. Again, there's a lot in this verse. Notice, first of all, God's emphatic and final statement concerning this issue. Whoever sheds man's blood. Note that. By man, his blood shall be shed. There's no favoritism and no exceptions in God's directive. It doesn't matter who, it doesn't matter the reason, unless it is for biblical reasons, and that is for self-defense and war and murder. In those cases, it is biblically justified that a man is put to death. Now, the question often arises by those who oppose the death penalty, and I told you we'd look at a couple of questions today. Here's another one. What about thou shalt not kill? That seems to be a favorite one oftentimes that's used for those who say that the death penalty is something that should be in place. And by the way, it is. It is God ordained. However, what about thou shalt not kill? Well, it's important that we understand that God uses two very different words in the scripture for kill and for murder. Kill simply means to end a life. Murder is a very different word that means to end a life unjustified. It literally means to murder someone, to take a life without biblical reason. And this is where we have to understand that God nowhere forbids killing in and of itself, but he does forbid murder. Now, it's not that God wants anyone to die. The Bible says he desires that none perish. But what is the difference between killing and murder? Well, again, the Bible says that God has approved ending a life that is justified or has justified means because they are worthy of death by God's law. And what are the biblical justified means? Again, as we mentioned, self-defense, the Bible says, is one. The Bible says that a justified war is another. And the Bible says that death penalty for murder is another reason that God allows for mankind to be killed, if you will. Murder, on the other hand, means literally to put someone to death for biblically unjustified reasons by the biblical definition. That means you simply do it because you're just going to do it. There's no reason. There's no self-defense. There's no justified war. There's not been murder. You just kill someone. And so again, God says in this case, that is forbidden. That is not to be done. But it is interesting to note that in light of this, that God himself is not only for the death penalty, God is the one who created it and ordained it. And so we as believers have to realize that this is part of God's structure. Now, you might say, well, why would God ordain such a law or commandment concerning mankind? As we said already once, it's to protect mankind, to protect us from those that would harm us. God doesn't want people raping your daughters and murdering your children. And so he wants there to be a fear in man. But what are some other reasons? Note this, the value of human life to God is number one. Secondly, the fact that if a life is taken, God is just, and therefore there has to be a payment for that. Thirdly, to be a deterrent to others who would consider taking a life, hence offering man protection. And lastly, and most importantly, because God has made man in his own image, as he says here. Notice he says, for in the image of God, he made man. And since he made man in his image or in his likeness, God places great value upon him and says, therefore, I'm going to protect that life. Now, notice he didn't give that same protection to animals. It doesn't mean we go around killing animals for sport. Obviously, we shouldn't be doing that unless it's for sustenance. But the bottom line is, when it comes to man, he says there's never a reason to end a human life. Now, what's another argument? Another argument often made against the death penalty is that it's not really a deterrent to murder. And it goes something like this. Well, we have certain states in America that have the death penalty. And look, murder still goes on. That's true. The problem is we're not biblically implementing God's directive and God's design. And until we as a nation biblically put God's design into play, we're not going to see the biblical results that God intended when it comes to being a deterrent. And what is that? Well, first of all, the primary reason for the death penalty was not to be a crime deterrent. We need to understand that. It was because God created man in his image. So it's not to be taken lightly. But as far as being a deterrent, God declares in his law that unless we do it his way, it will be ineffective. And we don't do it God's way when it comes to the death penalty in America. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, first, it needs to be in every state, not in just certain states. And why is that? God, remember, gave this as a universal for the planet, not for governments in individual nations. He said, whoever sheds man's blood, his blood shall be shed. This is universal planet-wide. And the reason being is, here's the principle. If in some areas it's death penalty, in some areas it's not, the fear in man's heart dissipates. If they realize there's a way of escape. If I know I'm in this state, I'm all right. If I'm in that state, I'm not all right. And therefore, the fear factor, if you want to use that terminology, is gone. So there has to be a consistency in order for this to be an effective deterrent, number one. But secondly, in order to be an effective deterrent, the sentences must be carried out swiftly, the Bible says. Notice this, and you can jot this down and read it later. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Note that. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Translation, if you don't take care of it quick, they're going to have a hardened heart and not going to care. It's not going to be effective in your society. You need to get them to trial. You need to find out whether or not they're guilty and then immediately carry it out. There shouldn't be this long drawn out 20 some years on death row. Now think about it. You think about the deterrent. If even if you do get death in America, you've got 20 more years of HBO and three meals a day. And there's some people that say, well, I hate them enough. It's worth it. I'll do it. And I may die in prison before I ever get there. So it's worth taking a chance. The only way it's going to be effective is if there is a deterrent in place, the Lord says here in Ecclesiastes, and that is it must be carried out speedily. I remember hearing a story not too long ago about John MacArthur was sharing it, about where there was a certain villager that had raped someone. And once they took that villager and proved that they'd raped them, they took them to the town square and they hung them in the town square. Now, you might think, wow, how barbaric, how backward that is. Well, let me tell you something. Up to that point, when he shared that story, for the last 13 years, there had not been another rape in that village. You see, it was a deterrent. They had fear in their heart because they saw the result. They saw that it was carried out speedily, and they were all saying, I don't want that to be me. God knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's doing. It's us that has the problem being obedient to the word of God. And that's why we see much of our society in disarray in many areas like this, where murder is rampant in America. And again, I know some people will say, well, Mark, this is a hot button political issue. This is a biblical issue. We deal with the Bible. If politics ever jumps into the Bible, that's what they do. But this is not a political issue. This is a biblical issue. And again, we're going to continue to see the results we do today unless we deal with it from a biblical, authoritative mindset. Again, as we said earlier, some people say that it's not in the New Testament, you know, or that the death penalty was Old Testament. We just saw that it was in Romans earlier, and so we see that it's a New Testament teaching. But it's interesting to me that Paul the Apostle himself was a proponent of the death penalty. Where do we see that? In Acts chapter 25, verse 11, Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin and the Roman officials giving his defense. And notice what Paul says. He says, for if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying. Modern translation, hey, if I've done something worthy of the death penalty, I should be put to death. I agree with you. Out of Paul's own mouth. But then he goes on to say this, but if there's nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. So Paul's making this to be, I haven't done anything worthy of death, so they can't put me to death. But if I had, I agree. That's the right thing to happen. Not because Roman law says so, but because God says so. And so Paul had the proper perspective. Again, some will say, well, wait a minute, where's the love and forgiveness? Is God not a God of love and forgiveness? The answer is yes. And that is why God gave us his son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. You see, we said blood for blood, right? That means that any sin we've committed or that anyone else commits, including murder, if it's put under the blood of Jesus Christ and they receive Jesus Christ, the payment has been made before the throne of God. God is simply saying, I am a just God, and there has to be a payment for this atrocity. If we make the payment through the blood of Jesus Christ, God forgives, it is atoned for, and there's no longer the necessity of that. As a matter of fact, I'll go, and I don't know that it's radical, but I'll say this. I believe that even someone who is murdered and then comes to Christ, I believe Jesus' blood covers that. And I don't think that necessarily God would mandate that that person should be put to death. Now, if the governing authorities say they should, because that's the law of the land, then yes, they will have the death penalty. But if there was some way you could differentiate between those who knew the Lord and those who didn't, I believe there could be a legitimate biblical reason not to put them to death. But can you imagine telling the prisoners that? Those of you that have given your life to Jesus don't have to be put to death. Stand over here. Those of you that have not over here, you see where the big crowd would be, right? I think we grasp that. So you can't really do it that way. It has to be across the board. But I do believe that there is forgiveness in that. You know, it's interesting. Maybe you've heard of this. Some of you, David Berkowitz, who was known as the Son of Sam killer, gave his life to Christ. And he does Bible studies. He's done Bible studies for many years. He's led many men to Christ, is the report that comes out of the prison there. And they've done stories on him. And a lot of people have said, well, he's just playing this religious game to try to get out of it. Well, I don't believe so, because he himself said, look, I don't want early parole. I don't deserve to get out. I'm here for life. But I want to take what I have left and I want to give it to Jesus. And he's simply just trying to live what he has left in forgiveness. God has forgiven him. God has washed him clean. What about Paul? Paul was a murderer, and yet Paul was forgiven by the Lord, and Paul was washed clean. So it's not that God can't and does not forgive this sin. It's simply that God says when it comes to murder, when it comes to unjustified ending of life, there must be blood for blood, or else the justice of God is not satisfied. And if we don't understand that as a society, we reap the benefit and the consequences that we have today. And that is rampant violence, rampant murder, and a society that's only getting worse day by day. He finishes up here. Notice verse 7. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. So again, giving him the same directive that he said earlier, and that is, it's time to replenish the earth. We're starting over. You've got your new marching orders. Go out there and replenish the earth. Here's your government system. Here's your guidelines. Now go out there and live for God and repopulate the earth. So again, a great directive and an encouraging directive for not only Noah, but for us as well, as just living for the Lord and the world that he's given us. Not only to be fruitful and multiply as far as our families, but being fruitful and multiplying for the name of Jesus and leading other people to Christ. Well, where does that leave us today? Guys, as we end today, we need to ask ourselves a question as we look at God-ordained government. If God is the one who ordained earthly governments and earthly officials, what should be our response to these governments and those officials? It should be obedience and submission. God has called us to come under the governing authorities, and it doesn't just work in the government structure. It also works in your workplace, in your home. In every avenue where there are authorities in your life, it's God ordained. And God said we're to come under that. And how are we to respond? By obedience and submission. But let me say this. Not only by obedience and submission, but if God opens a door for us to have an impact on our government and on our society, we also have a responsibility to do so. James 4:17 says this, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And what am I getting at? Well, I didn't plan this teaching right here just because the election's coming up. As a believer, God has ordained government. And God has said, for those who know to do good and don't do it, we have a responsibility. We're guilty if we don't. We need to find out the issues. We need to go and we need to cast that vote so that we can send this nation in the best possible direction it can go. And I know the argument. Mark, look at the choices. You lose either way. I know that men aren't perfect. I know that the governmental choices aren't always easy that are in front of us. But I still believe we have a responsibility before God to try to say, all right, which is the best? And that we need to head it in that direction, because to sit back and do nothing is to sit back and watch it just dissolve in front of our very eyes. Guys, God has given us a unique position in this nation, and that is to be able to make a difference in our government. In Nero's government, you couldn't do that. There was no voting. Oh, you want to vote? All right, put him to death, then we'll talk about it. That was Nero's approach. There's no voting. In America, God has given us a great privilege and a great honor to be able to do that. I strongly encourage you to get out and make your voice known. The Bible says we're to speak up for the speechless. We're to defend those that are in trouble and that are hurting. And we're to do what's right for our government and our society. Get out there and make your voice known. It's not a matter of being political activists. We are biblical activists, as we have said before. And God has placed in our hands the power and the right to send this country in the best direction as we see the choices that are in front of us. And then we leave God to work out the results and to send to do with it what he will. So, godly government. Let's be praying. And let's be praying for our leaders in government. The Bible tells us to do that. And let's be active ourselves in casting that vote so that we might be able to get out there and make a difference in an opportunity that God has given us in the governments that he set before us. And God will be faithful to that. That's all that we can do is our part. And we read the rest in the Lord's hands. But let me leave us with this. And that is, no matter what you do pertaining to the government or any other authority in your life, be a testimony for Jesus Christ. Let it be done in such a way that when you leave, they realize this person is different. This person is a servant of the Lord. And that's our testimony, that we let them know that we serve the Lord and that we let them know that it's his blood that we depend on. It is the life of his blood that gives us life. And again, if you've not done that this morning and you've never asked Jesus Christ in your heart, all of the sins that you have on you right now, you're accountable for. Every one of them. And the only way to remove that, and here's the good news, it can be removed. Blood for blood. Life for life is the life and the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And the Bible says if you receive him as Lord, all of your sins are washed away.